Well, good morning, folks. I think we'll get started here with our class. I'd like to invite folks to come in and take a seat if they could. And we will get started. So this is the Biblical Theology class. This is class two. Today's title is Biblical Theology, Guardian and Guide for the Church. Guardian and Guide for the Church. And I don't think I see handouts this morning, so you'll have to follow along that much more closely, I guess. Let me open in a word of prayer and we can get started here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, thank you for another Lord's Day where we can gather together as your people to worship you, our living triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, even as we continue on in this biblical theology class, just pray that this could be just even paradigm shifting for us for the way that we read your holy inspired word. So attend us now by your Spirit. Help me as I teach. I help each one here to be able to benefit. Just pray that this could be a fruitful time and that we would grow in our love for one another, for you, and for your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so like I said, today's class is called Biblical Theology. This is class two, Biblical Theology, Guardian and Guide for the Church. Guardian and Guide for the Church. I'm going to open with an excerpt from an article by Sean DeMars. If some of you folks here have seen the documentary American Gospel, you'll recall Sean DeMars in that documentary. Sean DeMars, this is an excerpt from his article, A Gospel, quote-unquote, that almost killed me. So he said, I'm in a bathtub. I can't get up. I feel like I'm going to die. Mercury poisoning. The water in the tub has grown cold. I'm floating in and out of consciousness. Whenever I can concentrate, I begin to pray. Jesus, please save me. Please heal me. I repent. I put my whole heart into my prayer right now, and I cast out any doubt or fear. I know you can heal me. Please heal me. Well, he goes on to share how his mom, after several days of not seeing him, found a way into his apartment and found him barely alive in his bathtub. And she wanted to know why he didn't call her or go to the hospital. His response was this, I continue, quote, Mom, Jesus is my doctor. I'm blessed and I know that he would have healed me. This is me trying to live out what I think is true Christianity. I'd just gotten saved 2 months prior. I'm fresh out of jail, and I'm walking around the projects where I used to stomp like a tiny teenage giant. I've got a bare back, a few tattoos, and a Bible in my hand. I'm just praying for the opportunity to share Christ with someone. I meet a man named Roger who invites me into his home. He buys me lunch, and we spend all day talking about the Bible. This guy knows way more than me. I've never heard anyone spout off so many scriptures in such rapid-fire succession. This guy is legit, I say under my breath. Over the course of the next 6 months, this man indoctrinates me with the prosperity gospel. Just a few months earlier, I'd never even opened a Bible. I had no idea that I'm being given arsenic in my Kool-Aid. I take it all, I believe it all, I know it's true, it has to be. It's all right here in the scripture. Look, she touched the hem of his garment and he was healed. Look, Jesus couldn't heal them because they didn't have enough faith. Look, all throughout the Old Testament you see curses for sins and blessings for righteousness. Prosperity for the good, pain for the bad. It's so plain, so obvious. He continues, but stuff isn't making sense. I'm still without a job. I can't pay my rent. My mom isn't getting saved. I keep on getting cold sores. None of these things should be happening. There must be some sin hidden somewhere in my heart. Now I have the flu and I don't have enough money to buy groceries. I just need to claim it. I just need to rebuke Satan and his lies and believe that what I have proclaimed in the name of Jesus will surely come to pass. Maybe I'm not tithing enough. Time to double up. I'll get it back 100-fold, maybe more. I just need to sow in faith. That's the end of that long excerpt. So again, that's the introduction to Sean DeMar's article in the Nine Marks website entitled "A Quote Unquote Gospel That Almost Killed Me." And having heard that excerpt, you can see how it actually did almost literally kill him. So what he provides here then is a very graphic picture of how dangerously wrong you can go, even based upon Bible teaching, right? I think it comes across loud and clear there. This friend of his named Roger, we could assume even meant well. He probably did know a lot of Bible, but Roger didn't know how to read his Bible rightly. And so what happened is Roger led Sean, this new convert, severely astray by teaching him the Bible. That's what happened. So last week I introduced the idea or the concept of biblical theology. And this is the definition offered. Biblical theology is the discipline of learning how to read the Bible as one story by one divine author that centers on the person and work of Christ so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. That was the definition for biblical theology, or bibtheo. So if last week I covered what is biblical theology, this week I'm going to be covering why biblical theology. Why should we be doing biblical theology? Well, the short answer to the title of this lesson is biblical theology guards and guides the church. Properly understanding the Bible in its whole redemptive storyline as one big story, it properly guards and guides the church. So it guides the church towards better preaching, better practices, better paths. That's basically going to be the lesson this morning. We're going to look at how biblical theology is a guard for the church and then a guide for the church. So last week I started, if you recall, with a bit of a pop quiz. Let's do another one now. I'm just going to read a few verses. I want one of you to tell me how people might apply these verses to their lives wrongly. Deuteronomy 28, 1-5. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And that's Deuteronomy 28, 1-5. What about Proverbs 11, 24, and 25? One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Let's maybe get one stab at this. How might these passages be interpreted wrong? What do you guys think? Say it again. Taking it as a promise, not as a rule. Yeah, I think that's fair. Yep. Let's carry on. I'm guessing, as most of you know here, Prosperity Gospel churches will use verses like this to say that you should give generously to not only the church, but specifically even the leader, right? If you give your money so that he can buy or she can buy that fancy car or even maybe that fancy jet, you are the one that's going to be blessed. And they use passages like this. So if you're obedient, God will reward you. Your crops will grow, your children will prosper, your marriage will thrive. Let's consider a couple of other verses. Matthew 18:19, Jesus said this, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on the earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." That's the NIV. Or Matthew 21:22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So again, these are examples of favorite verses of prosperity preachers. And they lead it, these verses have developed what is called a name it and claim it Christianity, a name it and claim it philosophy, which essentially views God sort of like a cosmic vending machine, where you sort of give up your prayers in faith and he will dispense what your flesh desires. The result is this sort of worldly health and wealth. Let's just consider another example. This is a little bit from different angle. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Speaking of Christ, how might someone put this to wrong use? Well, if I'm guessing some of you folks here have spoken with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will use this passage to say that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the most exalted of all created beings, but he is a created being. God created Jesus the Son as the firstborn of all creation, and then everything else was created through and even by Christ, but he is a created being. That's what JWs get out of Colossians 1:15. Mormons as well. That's right. So we could go on. There's example after example of false and misguided Christianities. We could talk about theological liberalism. It recasts the narrative of salvation as God's work to overcome economic equality. So it's almost purely reduced to economics, sort of on a collective social scale. Or what about Roman Catholicism? I touched on this a little bit last week. Why is it that the leaders in the Church of Rome call themselves priests instead of pastor elders? Well, they actually understand themselves as serving in a mediatorial role between God and man. They understand the Mass to be a re-sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. And they're serving in a priestly, it's a mediatorial role between God and man. That's the Roman Catholic understanding. Other groups don't bring the redemptive past into the present, they bring the redemptive future into the now. So for example, if you're familiar with the Anabaptists of the 17th century, some of them were called perfectionist Anabaptists. Perfectionist Anabaptists. They thought that you could bring heaven to earth right now. So this is what some theologians will call an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology being an end times theology. It's over-realized. The progressive liberals tried this a century ago. You think about around the turn of the century, this is what actually gave rise to the United Church of Canada. I believe it was 1925, they thought that the social gospel, which was void of the biblical gospel, it had to do largely with caring for the physical needs of the poor and so on. They thought that the social gospel, that the progressive liberals that is, would transform society. And this is why, and this is something I touched on last week, even this sort of transformationalist lingo that is used by some, even in our circles, depending on what they mean by that, it can be wrong. It can actually be a subtle re-narration of even what we've seen in the perfectionist Anabaptists and the progressive liberals of times past. Just think about civic religion. It's often the result of bad theology. So if you're here and you think that Canada or the United States is God's chosen people, like Israel of old was, That's a misunderstanding, and it's due to bad biblical theology. So the point of all of this then is imbalanced or false gospels and imbalanced or false churches are built either on proof texts that pay no attention to the whole storyline of the scriptures, or even on whole stories wrongly applied. Whole stories wrongly applied, like Roman Catholicism. It's not so much proof texting there, it's a way to view all of scripture, but it's misapplied and it still doesn't take into account the big story that the Bible is telling. So in each case, then, bad or imbalanced biblical theologies proclaim a bad or imbalanced gospel, and such gospels build bad or imbalanced churches. And I would argue that, sadly, this is even the norm in our day in modern evangelicalism. So just briefly then, Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. How are we to read this? Well, we read it knowing that this promise was given explicitly to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. It was establishing an unbreakable link between righteousness and blessing. So there's a link between righteousness and blessing. But if we keep reading our Bibles, what we find is that righteousness, right? Think about Adam, think about the Israelites. They failed epically. And so they received God's curse, not God's blessing. Why? Because they lacked righteousness. That's what the storyline is telling us. So if you continue reading the story, you'll find out that God would have to give his people his own righteousness in order for them to be blessed. And this is what we see in the gospel. Just think of Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the new covenant, there's a heavy emphasis on spiritual blessing in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And the old covenant physical blessing was a picture of that. It was a shadow of the things to come. And of course, we'd have to say as well, it was a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, which we still await at Christ's second coming. So what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15? Does it mean that he is God's first creation, the most exalted of created beings? Well, no, it means that Jesus came as the new Adam, the second Adam. Just consider Romans 5. He came as the second Adam, taking on human flesh, the eternal Son of God. So he's the firstborn of all creation in that sense. He's ushering in a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, so that all who are united to him by faith are part of that new humanity, but he is the firstborn of that new humanity. So it has to do with, again, this is where the cults very often go so wrong, that the big term is the hypostatic union, right? It's the union of the God-man, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. So when the Bible speaks of his humanity, We can't fail to still recognize that he is the divine, eternal Son of God. So just consider then Adam's failure, Abraham's failure, Israel's failure, David's failure, and finally our failure as sinners, and then the hope that God himself has come to recreate a new humanity through Christ Jesus the Son, the eternal Son. And Colossians 1:19, I mean, if you carry on and just read it, it says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and everything was created through him. So he is fully God, and in Christ, God is showing himself what it means to be fully human. That's what we see there. So biblical theology, then, is a guard for the church. As D.A. Carson has said, he said, quote, a robust biblical theology tends to safeguard Christians against the most egregious reductionisms. And all of those examples of bad biblical theologies that I just shared are egregious reductionisms in their various forms and stripes. So biblical theology is a guard for the church. Let's switch gears now. Biblical theology is also a guide for the church. It's also a guide for the church. So it's a guide for good preaching, good counseling, good outreach, good cultural engagement, good corporate worship, even good structures. So that's what we're going to get into now. How is biblical theology a guide to good preaching and teaching? And there's application here for all of us. When you sit down to read your Bible in the morning, when you sit down to study a text for Bible study, when you sit down to prepare something, biblical theology keeps you from proof texting or telling an imbalanced story of redemption. It places each text in its right sort of canonical context, and it helps you to see what your text has to do with the person and work of Christ. So it wards off moralism so that one preaches Christian sermons. I was having a conversation with a brother last night about VeggieTales. If your kids watch VeggieTales, I think that's probably fine, but just be aware that the big term that I used, and some of you guys have heard the term, is that would fall well within the category of what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's just teaching morals. It's more therapeutic than having categories of sin and judgment, right and wrong. Categories of right and wrong, to be sure. That's moralism. But it's largely vacuous of the gospel. So let's just consider this, then. It wards off moralism so that one preaches Christian sermons, distinctly, uniquely Christian sermons. It rightly relates faith and works. It ensures that every sermon is part of the big story. Let's consider an example here. And it looks like bulletins are being handed out, so that's great. Classic example, David and Goliath. Some of you folks have heard this before. How do we understand the story of David and Goliath through a biblical theological lens? So you guys know the story. No one in Israel's army wants to fight this big bad giant named Goliath as he taunts them day after day. Then this young, naive shepherd boy shows up to bring his brother's food to them who are fighting in the army. He refuses the king's armor. He picks out 5 stones. He hits the giant in the forehead using his sling, and then he goes and chops off the giant's head. How are we to understand this and apply this to our lives? Well, this is one way you could understand it. You have 5 stones, and those stones represent maybe faith, hope, love, courage. One way I remember hearing it taught at a Bible camp was there's 5 stones for 5 words. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that sounds really nice, but is that the way we're to understand this story? I would argue not quite. If we're learning that we need to have David's faith and fight the Goliaths in our lives, right, which many books in the past couple decades in the Christian book world have suggested, if that's all that we're supposed to get from this story, a Jewish rabbi could preach that sermon. Have more faith, even faith in God, and fight the Goliaths in your life. So who is David in the Goliath story? Well, ultimately, what we find out again, reading the whole story and understanding the Davidic covenant, is that he ends up being the spirit-empowered and unlikely king whom God has sent to rescue his people from their enemies. Notice it's the work of the Lord. So who is the king then who will rescue you from your greatest enemy? Sin, death, Satan. You try to fight that enemy on your own, sorry to burst your bubble, you're going to get owned. You're going to get destroyed. Goliath is going to come and rip your head off. So, in other words, you and I need God's appointed, spirit-anointed king to rescue us. That's what we need. So don't actually try to fight your own Goliaths on your own. You need a Savior, just like Israel needed on that day. And the Savior was the Spirit-anointed king named David, who, of course, points to the true King, Jesus Christ. So in short, then, if you're in a Sunday morning gathering, Sunday school, Bible study, something else, you need biblical theology to rightly understand and teach God's Word. Second, it's a guide to good counseling. Biblical theology is a guide to good counseling. So just consider these questions, which I'm sure many of you here have faced. A younger Christian asks you what he should do with his life. A married friend needs encouragement because of difficulties in her marriage. A church member confesses that he's engaged in an addictive, sinful behavior. So all of us are engaged in counseling, every single one of us. How do you think biblical theology guides us here at this point? Well, again, it depends on what you think human beings are, what the big problem is, and how the Bible speaks to it. One of the ways that this has been meted out, again, by and large, I would say, in recent decades, in the church, and I mean, I hope this isn't too discouraging. I have certainly done this time and time again myself. But we can tend to diagnose the person's problem as either wrong thinking or wrong behavior. So the cure, then, is you might go to the Bible, you might try to find some verses, but you're trying to get them to start to think differently. And it could even be sort of using a proof texting. What this ends up being, by and large, a lot of the time, is just sort of a Christianized version of behavioral or cognitive therapy, right? You need to simply learn, by the power of the Spirit, to think or act differently, right? Where cognitive therapy would be, you need to learn how to think differently. It's sort of baptized in Christianese. You need to learn how to think differently by the power of the Spirit. And that can sound right, and it probably is right at times, but let's just flesh this out. The problem with always going that way is it could indicate sort of what we could call a deficient anthropology, a deficient understanding of what is man. If we have a biblical anthropology, and we understand how Adam and Israel have failed, and what Adam and Israel's fundamental problem was, what our fundamental problem is, what we find is that we are defined by who we worship. We're defined by who we worship. So we are fundamentally worshipers. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you are a worshiper. You are worshiping something. God has created you that way. So this, of course, is graphically illustrated with Israel's worshiping the gods of the nations. Again, understanding Israel's history in the Old Covenant. Just consider Pastor Clint's Butter Buddha illustration from last week. Right? So what I'm getting at here, then, is that biblical anthropology will recognize the depravity of the human soul, the human nature. If you're not convinced of total depravity, well, I got good news for you. That's what the sermon is about this morning, so stick around. So according to Paul, real change involves moving from idolatry, that is worshiping false gods, to worshiping the one true living triune God. So it starts with being reconciled to God through Christ. The Christian caught in sinful actions, then, is engaged in idolatry. So how does this flesh out, then? And again, this might just be overly simplistic, but it's just trying to get to the heart of what could be going on. Your friend who needs guidance, is he stuck in indecision because he has a wrong conception of where history is heading and where he will find ultimate joy? Your friend in a difficult marriage, is she placing heavy expectations on the marriage that it was never meant to bear. Again, there could be more going on, but just, I hope you guys can see what we're trying to flesh out here. Underlying all of these things is what type of idolatry is, what's the sin behind the sin? Your friend struggling with addiction, why does he think he was created? What does he believe the purpose of life to be? These would be good things to wrestle through. So you're just trying to even gently, graciously draw out, even as you see still idolatry in your own heart, right? What is the idolatry that's at play here, and how can we repent of it? So in other words, biblical counseling refuses to hold out false and temporary goals, like an easier, more pleasant life, or tricks and tips for a better marriage. Rather, what it does is it holds out the biblical view, the goal of sanctification, transformation of the individual, even the corporate body, and then ultimately glorification into the very image of Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's what God the Father is doing in each of his children's lives. He's making us more like Christ. So its method is therefore the gospel, because Christ is the goal. That's essential to biblical counseling. What about a guide to good outreach and engagement? The church's outreach and engagement with the outside world. Well, biblical theology rightly balances our expectations between expecting too much, I used that term over-realized eschatology earlier, or perfectionism, or demanding too little. This is a big problem in the modern church too. Cheap grace, easy believism, belonging before you believe, not preaching Scripture's commands or imperatives. So you can see there's a balance there that biblical theology provides. Contrary to Joel Osteen, good biblical theology will not promise your best life now. Whatever that might mean, better health, wealth, transforming the city perhaps, winning the favor of the elite in the political realm. But nor does it shy away from engaging culture and seeking the good of our neighbors in the name of love and justice for God's glory. Let me give a couple examples. Just considering missions. Many of you folks here are familiar with the term missional. It's sort of been a bit of a buzzword in evangelicalism for the past couple of decades. Missional does not mean being committed to missions, as historically and biblically we've understood it, as in the spread and propagation of the gospel. What the missional movement, and again, like any movement, there's been splinter groups and all sorts of things, but at its base, what it has meant is that it's looking to Jesus, who healed and fed people, right? So too, then, the mission of the church is to incarnate ourselves into the culture and do the same. What does that look like? Well, the mission of the church, then, it's called mission creep. The mission of the church becomes less about focusing on the spread of the gospel and more about building houses for the poor, perhaps, feeding the homeless, and healing the sick. And even there will be claims that you can heal the sick just as Christ did. Well, of course, we want to be salt and light to our neighbors. We're commanded to be so. But what does that look like? What does that entail? Well, again, notice the Bible's emphasis on the coming of Christ to do what Adam and Israel could not do. Notice how Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. Those are the three offices of the Old Testament, right? Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king in fulfillment of those Old Covenant offices. Notice how the Gospels themselves emphasize first and foremost who Jesus is, and how the epistles call us to be united to Jesus by faith. So the whole Bible then emphasizes the utter uniqueness of Christ. That's what the miracles of Jesus are emphasizing. If you read Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs, you see that these signs will accompany the true Messiah. and you and I are not the Messiah, so we shouldn't expect those signs to accompany us, if I could put it that way. So, in other words, if we're only engaged in work like a soup kitchen, and again, that's not wrong or bad or sinful to do that. I used to volunteer at the Mustard Seed as a Christian. I think if you have the time, the freedom, the flexibility to do that, that's great. But I would just really say you want to try to be a Christian witness there too. Just consider this. If we're only engaged in work like that, we're only doing what the world can do anyways. There's nothing uniquely Christian about that, about a soup kitchen. There's plenty of secular soup kitchens out there that are doing just fine. They know how to feed soup to the poor. So the most important thing that the church can do for the world is to point them to the Savior of the world. That's what we've been commissioned to do. The church must bear witness to Christ. It must proclaim his message and make disciples of him. So the very fact that all of Scripture centers on the person and work of Christ then defines what the mission of the church is. So, and of course, we point to Christ with our deeds, but many of you have heard this statement. The church has not been called to preach the gospel and use words if necessary. If you've heard that statement, that's actually completely wrong. And it betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of the fact that the gospel is good news, which needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be proclaimed. What about the relationship between church and the state? Here's where I get into trouble, and folks will have some questions for me. There's no more vexing question in church history than the relationship between the church and the state. So you just consider medieval Christendom, the union of church and state we saw there, to today's culture wars. Just consider how politicized the electorate is now in our day, how divided it is, even largely, perhaps, by and large, to a degree along religious lines. What about the fears about Islam and its refusal to organize the state along secular lines? What about the fears of the left about the so-called religious right? If you think a man is a man and a woman is a woman, you're part of the dangerous religious right. So the question of the relationship between political and spiritual authority continues to cause conflict and fear. And this is alive and well in our day. What do we do with the example of Israel? We see there, to be sure, the union of spiritual and civil authority, don't we? But now, under the new covenant, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. So he's seated at the Father's right hand, and the Father is actively making the Lord's enemies a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110, verse 1, which, as an aside, is the New Testament author's favorite Old Testament verse. It's at least their favorite Old Testament Psalm verse. It's the most quoted in the New Testament. So Jesus' kingdom, then, in other words, transcends the earthly kingdoms of the world, and we are to live as citizens of heaven, even as we have confidence that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, seated at the Father's right hand. Just consider Psalm 2, 10, and 11. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So there is the civil sphere and the church sphere. Both have been appointed by God to carry out different functions. But the civil sphere, see, it'd be wrong at this point to say that the civil magistrate is merely the secular powers. It's not. It's the civil sphere. And what the term civil understands is that the civil magistrate is under God, appointed by God, and under God will have to answer to God. The whole secular experiment fails to recognize, it's basically the civil magistrate not liking the truth that they will have to answer to God. And so they try to get God out of the picture and secularize everything. Well, you can't actually do that. It's the civil sphere and the church sphere. So the civil sphere then is about temporal law and order under God. The church is eternal and transcends the earthly realm. If you want to chat about that after, please feel free. I'm going to try to make a bit of time for a question or two. What about a guide to good corporate worship? How does biblical theology help us in this regard? Is David's half-naked Ark of the Covenant dance normative for church gatherings? What about the incense used by Old Testament priests? The instruments, special day sacrifices. One of the things the Protestants talked about, the Roman Catholic, is all the smells and bells, right? It's all the smells and bells. It's all the aesthetic stuff. It's this physical stuff that is supposed to help you with your worship. How does that fit in to a new covenant era worship? What are we to leave in the old? What are we to bring into the new? Well, again, much depends on your approach to understanding Christ's work, right? So these are questions of continuity and discontinuity. What continues from the old to the new? Where is there discontinuity, right? Not putting new wine into old wineskins, as it were. Colossians 2:16 and 17 teaches us that all of these old covenant worship practices were shadows of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. What about a guide to good church structures? Well, the storyline of Scripture requires us to pay attention to our church structures. Should we baptize babies? Well, again, it depends on how much continuity you see between the Old Testament and the New at that point, and what baptism signifies. Does it signify, is it a carryover of circumcision from the old covenant so that it's a mark of the covenant? Or is it a word picture, a representation of what has taken place internally? In the being crucified with Christ and being raised to newness of life with him, as the New Testament seems to teach regarding baptism. What about church discipline? Might we learn something from Adam and Eve's eviction from the garden? What about Noah's Ark? There's a barrier there. There's a distinction there. What about the holiness laws and being placed outside the camp to Israel's exile and so on? So you see these pictures all throughout the Old Covenant. And now, the way we would understand it is the distinction between God's people and the world remains. It must remain, but it's meted out in the context of the local church. Let me try to conclude and make room for a question or two. So biblical theology then is a discipline. It's a way of reading the Bible. It's a hermeneutic informed by the scriptures themselves, which refuses to turn God's story into life's little answer book. But rather, it recognizes the scriptures as the grand story that gives our story meanings. We want to find ourselves in God's story, which corresponds to reality. So the story then increasingly defines who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. As a result, it guards and guides the church today. I think we've got a few minutes for questions. What do you guys got? As far as healings go? Yeah, good question. I would say, I mean, a really helpful documentary to check out, which I mentioned at the start of the class, is American Gospel. that excerpt that I included of Sean DeMars, who almost died of mercury poisoning in the bathtub, he's featured in that documentary. I believe it's the first one that deals with the prosperity gospel. I can't think of any good resources off the top of my head. Can you think of any, DJ? Strange Fire by John MacArthur. Yeah, you could check that out. I think the American Gospel documentary is excellent. There's folks here who have really benefited from it. I would check that out. I'll have to have a think about that. Oh, Costi Hinn, right. What's his book called? Say it again. God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel by Costi Hinn. I think we have a copy in our library. So Costi Hinn, if you're not familiar with him, he's actually the nephew of Benny Hinn, and he came out of the prosperity movement. Any other questions? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's a helpful question. So I do, and I did a little bit of extra homework here. Let me just give three categories to think about here on that note. Yeah, sorry, let me reword that. Talking about church and state, am I talking about the church and the state both being under God? Is that essentially what you're saying? So in church history, we've sort of seen three broad categories. One would be the Roman Catholic or the Papist view. So if you were to draw God at the top and put the church below God and then the state below the church, that would be the Papist view. So it's God, church, state. And that's what you saw in Roman Catholicism. That's what you saw, for example, all throughout the Crusades. It was the Pope very often fighting with the emperors for who's in charge. And the Pope thought that he was in charge of everything. The second view is the Erastian view. So this is derived from Thomas Erastus. He was actually a German fellow, but the Erastian view, historically speaking, has been fleshed out really in churches like the Anglican Church. So the Erastian view would be God, state, church. So it's a reversal of the Papist view. You've got God, then you've got the state, then you've got the church. And one of the big tension points, I would say, even in COVID in recent years, is increasingly what was happening is, historically, it was an Erastian conception of government. So you've got God, state, church. The biblical view that we would argue here is both church and state are under God, but instead of the arrows going vertically like that, with one superseding the other, they go down like this. So you've got God, you've got state, and you've got church. Sphere of sovereignty. So just consider very quickly, and I'm going to have to wrap up. Romans 13, the civil magistrate has been appointed by God. The term there is actually diakonos in the Greek. It's deacon, servant. The civil magistrate is a servant of God, but that begs the question, to do what? Well, in Romans 13, we learn that the civil magistrate has been appointed by God to reward the good and to punish the bad. To reward the good and to punish the bad, which of course begs the question, how do you define good? Well, I would argue, as soon as you try to do away with God's special revelation and even natural law, the law written on the conscience and the heart, you have firmly planted in midair at that point. And that's where we're living now. When the government can no longer define what a man is, that is because they are trying to define good and bad outside of God's moral standards. So that's just a little bit of a quick thing there. Again, got more questions, please feel free to come chat. I should probably wrap things up here, and then we can transition to the main service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot to think about here, but we just marvel at just the unity, the diversity, but also the unity in your holy word. and how everything does indeed point to Christ, find its fulfillment in Christ. He is the new Adam. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one to whom we are to look with the eyes of faith. And through being united with him, we are reconciled to you. We are your children. We just praise you for all of these wonderful things. Thank you for your word. Father, help us to learn how to read it better. Help us to learn how to read it rightly. Prepare our hearts and our minds even now for the main service. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.